Well, I'd invite you to turn in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1015 as we come back to 1 Peter once again. I was struck even as the Lord has put it on Steve's heart to be preaching through 2 Corinthians, a book that Paul so personally magnifies Christ even in the midst of his own weakness and his own sorrow and his own difficulties and persecution in the things that the Lord had called him to as an apostle of Christ. How much, of course, because it is all God's word, how everything that we find there so richly intersects with these truths that we're seeing time and time again in 1 Peter as well. And I have to confess that there's a little bit of trembling in that reality, because certainly the Lord teaches us and feeds us to sustain us in our current circumstances and to prepare us for whatever he may ordain in days ahead. So praise God for his faithfulness that he does so, and it is a good cause for praise and of thanksgiving, but also of soberly considering our own lives and what he desires for us as his people, for all who have come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as our faithful shepherd, to ever strive by the power of his Spirit to faithfully obey his word and embrace and patiently endure by his power whatever sufferings he ordains for us in that pathway of obedience. Well, we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and as has been our custom for some time now, I want to address a few words to the children among us, just to encourage you young ones as we look to God's word and to help you have a sense of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'd like to read just verse 25 of chapter 2, the very last verse right there in chapter 2. And parents, as always, if you can help your children find that if they haven't already. We hear these words at the end of 1 Peter 2. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And Peter makes that statement in conclusion to all that he has been saying up to this point, and we're going to be looking at that in detail in just a few minutes. But it's a rich and a marvelous truth, young ones, to hear. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, what's the point that Peter's making here? Well, maybe I can illustrate it with an event that happened in my own life. This last Monday, I had the wonderful opportunity to go to the dentist. I had to go to the dentist because I had actually gone the week previous to last Monday for a regular checkup and found out, as periodically happens, that I had a couple of cavities. I try to brush my teeth every day, and I try to floss, but nonetheless, I had a couple of cavities. So I had to go back to have these cavities filled this last Monday. And if you've ever been to the dentist, you know it's a joyful, exciting, wonderful, calming kind of an experience. Now, I do have to say, because I'm getting a little bit older and I've had many visits to the dentist, that it's not quite as scary as it used to be when I was a little child, but I do remember as a little child going to the dentist was terrifying. And even as I went to get these cavities filled, I knew it would be a painful, little bit painful, and a little bit uncomfortable for a while as I would be laying in the dentist's chair. But I ultimately endured that process. And the dentist that we have is one that we've had for a number of years, and he's very good, and we've been grateful for his work and his care for all of us. But because I've known him, I was able to endure that, even though I knew I was going to experience a little bit of discomfort and a little bit of pain. I knew that there would be a long-term benefit because my teeth, because of him fixing these cavities, weren't going to rot away, at least not anytime soon, I hope and I trust. And so, why did I do this? Why did I submit to my dentist? Why did I willingly undergo the temporary pain and discomfort that he caused in my life? How did I overcome this potential fear of going to the dentist? Well, the answer is because I had absolute confidence in his care. In other words, I completely trust my dentist when it comes to the care of my teeth. He's a skilled, trained professional And I know that he knows what he's doing. And again, because he's been my dentist for a number of years, I have all the more confidence because I've seen him time and time again show himself to be good at what he does. And so I trusted him. I completely trusted him. I trusted that he was genuinely concerned about the welfare of my teeth. I trusted that he was a wise and a skilled and a good professional. And I trusted that he knew more about my teeth than I knew about my teeth. He could see things and observe things about my teeth that I could never see and never observe because I don't have the skilled eye that he does. I trusted that he knew how to use the right tools to fix my teeth, even though I couldn't explain really what any of those tools were or how they functioned. And if you've been to the dentist, you know how it is. You walk into the little room where the chair is, and you've got all these tools and instruments, and it all looks a little scary and intimidating and overwhelming, and that can serve to create and add to some of that fear. But I didn't fear because I knew that my dentist knew how to use those tools. And he was only going to use them in a way that was ultimately to my benefit, to fix my teeth. So I knew that whatever temporary pain he might bring would be for my ultimate good because he knew what he was doing. He's able to fix dangerous problems in my teeth that I'm not even aware of, but he can diagnose those and he can fix those. And I also trusted that when my experience at the dentist was all over, I was going to get a special prize from his treasure chest of toys and goodies. He's got this chest, and there's all these little plastic toys and toothbrushes, and so I have a lot of those at home. Actually, I don't. I knew instead that I was going to get a bill, but that's where the illustration kind of breaks down. But if you're a child, you probably know what that's like. Well, what's the point of that illustration? When it comes to my teeth are safe only in the care of my dentist. They're safe only in the care of a trained professional. He's the one I trust to care for my teeth. And so as far as the health of my teeth are concerned, I don't trust my wife with the care of my teeth. I don't trust our children with the care of my teeth. I love my friends, but I don't trust my friends with the care of my teeth. I have an auto mechanic who fixes my car and does a really great job on my car, but I don't trust him with the care of my teeth. My teeth are only served by the care of a good, wise, and skillful dentist. Now, what's the point of the illustration? Well, in the same way that any of us would hopefully trust a wise and a skilled and a good dentist with the care of our teeth, God calls us, young ones, to trust Jesus with the care of our souls, to trust him and him alone with the care of our souls. And that's really the point that Peter is making with this statement in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. We could say it this way as the big idea that we as his people are to trust Jesus alone for everything. We're to trust Jesus alone for everything. In the same way that I trust my dentist alone for everything related to my teeth, we are to trust Jesus alone for everything related to our lives, to our souls. And that's the point that Peter is making. And if you notice in that verse, he uses the picture of sheep with a shepherd. And so we could also say it this way, that sheep are only safe in the care of Jesus the shepherd. Sheep are only safe in the care of Jesus the shepherd. And so what we're going to be looking at through the course of the sermon, and young ones, for those of you that are going to be in here and listening, listen for three different reasons why Christians are to trust Jesus alone for everything. That's what we're going to be looking at in more detail as we move more fully into this passage. Three reasons why Christians are to trust Jesus alone for everything. Because he is the only one worthy to be trusted alone for everything. Well, with that, I want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. For those of you that are going across the way, certainly always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. But for others, oh, and they're so excited as they go, so eager to get to hear the word. And those adults will be teaching and leading them in God's word, and we'll continue to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I did a couple of weeks ago, even though we're really going to be zeroing in on verse 25, of course it has a broader context. And so I want to go back to chapter 2, verse 9, beginning in verse 9, and read through the end of the chapter again, just to put everything that we're going to be looking at this morning in its broader context. So once again, let me begin in chapter 2, verse 9, reading to the end, the word of our living God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Praise God for his living word. Let me pray once again as we ask his help. Almighty and glorious Father, we do ask once again that you would teach us, that you would feed us, that you would lead us, and that you would change us according to your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that all of your eternal purposes in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, might be all the more fully accomplished in our lives this day through your living word. We ask that you would shepherd our souls and grant us grace to eagerly, willingly, joyfully trust and submit to your good and wise care as we follow in obedient submission to your will revealed for us within your word. We ask that you would do this for the glory of your name in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is indeed a dangerous thing to live in this world. I mean, just in a general sense, there are many things in this life that threaten to harm us. We learned this week that we never know when a meteor might come flying out of the heavens and make its way into the Earth's atmosphere. We may find ourselves on a cruise ship someday, disabled somewhere in an ocean somewhere. Of course, more specifically, it is especially dangerous to be a Christian in this world, because God's word makes clear over and over again that those who belong to and follow Jesus Christ in this world will suffer. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when and a question of how. Jesus made this clear even by the pattern and the example of his own life. He made it clear as repeatedly during his ministry before he went to the cross. He exhorted, he warned, he encouraged his disciples even on that night in which he went to the cross as he's sharing time with them, a final time with them in the upper room. He is exhorting them and comforting them and encouraging them and helping them to embrace the sober reality that as the world hates him and seeks to murder him, so it will hate those who belong to him and seek to murder them. And this truth and this reality is spoken of many times in Scripture. Paul speaks of it in Philippians chapter 1, as it is appointed unto those who receive eternal life also to suffer. He says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And of course, we see this over and over again. This is the whole context of Peter's first letter. And again, even as we've seen elsewhere, as Steve drew our attention to 2 Corinthians last week, that it is the will of God that his people in this world suffer. And so he ordains this, and often that suffering, usually that suffering, as we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and as we testify to this world that we belong to him and we testify of the hope that we possess and we seek by his power and by his spirit to proclaim the hope of the gospel, to proclaim his excellencies to others, often the suffering that we experience comes from those in authority over us, whom the Lord commands us very clearly, as we've seen in 1 Peter 2 and elsewhere, to submit to the right authority that God has placed over us, even when that authority itself is not submissive. And even when we will experience injustice because of the rebellion that is present in authority that is often over us. It is God's will that we submit, and we understand, and many of us can testify experientially, and we have countless examples throughout the history of the church, and even as we see it played out in many other parts of the world today, that obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ is costly. And it can be very, very scary. It can be very, very terrifying. There are many, many dangers that threaten to harm us and can tempt us to fear. And we know in our souls that full submission to God's word and to his will not only can, but will bring loss in many areas. We may experience relational loss. We may experience emotional loss. We may experience physical loss in any manner of material realities, either related to things outside of us or things even within us. We may physically be harmed even to the point of murder because of our identity with Jesus Christ. We may be subject to vocational dangers. We may be looked over. We may be demoted. We may be fired because of our identity with Jesus Christ if we are purposing to be faithful in our testimony of him. We may face social dangers, rejection and ridicule and other matters of the like. We may face financial dangers. We may lose whatever financial means we have. We may face political dangers. We may face educational dangers. If we're going to be faithful in our testimony for Christ, as for those who are students, you may not get the grades you would desire to have. If a professor takes offense at your identity with Christ and your testimony of hope in him. There are dangers everywhere, and there are temptations within those dangers to fear and to compromise and to succumb to the sense of that which is scary and that which is terrifying. But with so many dangers and so many fears, how can we overcome these fears? How can we faithfully submit to God, even when doing so means certain suffering? And the answer to that question is what I spoke of earlier with the children, by trusting Jesus Christ alone for everything. By trusting him alone for everything. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, drawing on the imagery of a sheep with his shepherd, which is going all the way back to statements that were made in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 6. Using that imagery of a sheep and his shepherd, Peter is likening Christians to sheep, sheep who need to trust and submit to the good and chief shepherd, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when he leads us into scary, terrifying, painful situations, we are yet to trust him as our shepherd and to know that we are indeed his sheep. And so what Peter says in verse 25 in many ways is the exclamation point of, if you will, of the exhortation that he has been speaking of, especially as he speaks of it up in verse 21. As he's been giving a variety of exhortations related to submitting to the human authorities that God has put over us, then he says in verse 21, "To this you have been called." What's the reference point for this? It's the unjust suffering that we will experience in the pathway of obedience. He says, "This is your calling." In essence, this is your vocation. This is what you are given to do, to suffer in this way. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And the word that's used there for example is that of letters that school-age children would use to trace as they would learn to write. He says that's the kind of example that Jesus has left us for us to follow in his footsteps. And so that's the real exhortation of this whole passage, is to follow the steps of Jesus. In the same way that he submitted to the Father's will and endured suffering, so those who follow him are to submit to the Father's will and endure suffering. And then, as I said, with what he says in verse 25, this is really an exclamation point reinforcing that exhortation in light of the fact that he is our shepherd and that we are his sheep. And that safety is found only in submitting to the shepherd. Safety is found only in submitting to his will and to his care. We are to trust him alone for everything. For everything. Martin Luther said this about the pattern that Jesus has given us, quote, "Whoever reflects on this must be a stone if it does not move him. For if the master goes forward and steps in the mire, the servant should cheerfully follow," end quote. And that's the point that Peter is making. Now, as we've seen in the broader context of his entire letter, he's addressing the issue of how Christians are to respond to unjust suffering. What we're to do when we do good in obedience to God and yet suffer for it. And so everything that Peter is telling us, everything that God is speaking to us about through Peter, goes against our natural inclinations, does it not? It goes against our will. He tells us to submit to unjust human authorities when our inclination is to react against unjust authorities and to fight and to threaten and to rebel. Jesus says through Peter, no, submit. We're to submit. And so he draws upon the example of Christ himself as the basis for his exhortations. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at verses 21 through 25, in verse 21 is this calling of Christ's example. Again, our vocation is to follow him. However else we may think about ourselves in terms of our identity, if it's bound up in our work, dear friend, if you are a believer, here's your job description. Here's your job: to follow Christ, to submit to the Father's will, and to suffer according to the Father's will as he purposes. That's our calling as believers. And then in verses 22 to 24, we learn more about the nature of Christ's examples, and we see the perfections of his sufferings as he's spoken of being without sin and maintaining silence even as he was being threatened and arrested and mocked. And it wasn't that he didn't speak, but he didn't speak in any retaliatory type of fashion. He didn't threaten. He didn't exact revenge upon his enemies at that point. And we see his submission as he continually entrusts himself to the Father, as verse 23 tells us, and he depends upon the Father's provision. And then verse 24 tells us about the purpose of his sufferings, what he accomplished for his sheep through his sufferings in bearing the wrath of God for our sins in his body on the tree, doing this so that we might die to that which had brought death to us, that we might die to sin and that we might live to righteousness. He makes that statement at the end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. And it's really more accurate in the Greek to speak of his wound. It's singular, and it's ultimately speaking of the wound of God's wrath, the wound of God's judgment that was expressed in all of the physical, emotional, relational wounds that he experienced. It was all bound up within the one wound, if you will, of God's wrath coming against him in our place. And this was the purpose of his sufferings, to be a substitute, to atone for sin, to propitiate the wrath of God, which means to satisfy the wrath of God so that for all who trust Christ, we have no fear of his wrath because we know that it was fully satisfied upon Jesus in our place. And so when Peter makes that statement at the end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed, again referencing Isaiah chapter 53, the ultimate wound that we have, the ultimate illness that we have is not physical in nature, it's spiritual in nature. It's being separated from God under his wrath. And it's that illness, if you will, that has been healed through the wound that Christ suffered for us. And so in speaking of all of this, again, when he says what he does now in verse 25, which you'll note is introduced with the word for, which is introducing a fuller explanation, a fuller cause of these things. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's presenting that which is the believer's greatest consolation. What is the believer's greatest comfort, encouragement in the face of whatever trials, whatever sufferings, whatever persecutions we may experience in the pathway of obedience. Our consolation is that we belong to the shepherd. And so I've been constrained to just really focus in on this exclamation point, on this statement in verse 25, because of the richness of all that we find concerning the shepherd and his sheep, and what it means to know him as our shepherd, and what it means to follow him as sheep who are trusting only in him for everything. So look with me at this passage. I want us to see three reasons why Christians are to trust Christ alone for everything. Three reasons we find in this statement why we are to trust Jesus alone for everything. And in trusting him to follow his example of submitting to and suffering in the Father's will. Let me mention these three reasons, and then we'll look at them individually. Number one, because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has rescued his sheep. Because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has rescued his sheep. Number two, because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, owns his sheep. Because he owns the sheep. And then number three, because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, cares for his sheep. We're just going to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus as he ministers among us and draws us to himself ever more fully to see the greatness of who he is as the good and the chief and the great shepherd, and who we are as his sheep, and to see all the more why there is every reason to trust him and no excuse for not trusting him. So let's look at this first reason, because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has rescued his sheep. We see that at the beginning of verse 25. Peter says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And really in the Greek, the verb there of being returned, of having returned, is in a passive mood, which would probably better be translated, you have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. In other words, it speaks of the power and the sufficiency and the efficacy of the work of Christ through his substitutionary death, as that is spoken of in verse 24, as being the means by which God, through his Holy Spirit, has rescued those that he is calling to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God from beginning to end. And yes, it involves our faith. Yes, it involves our being made aware of the reality of our sin and of being under God's judgment and of not being able to do anything on our own part to remove ourselves from that. It involves being aware of all of that and calling out to the Lord Jesus in repentant faith. But we learn from elsewhere in God's word that even the ability to call out upon him in repentant faith is a work that God does in our souls in bringing faith to us as a gift. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere we learn of that. But we are to trust Jesus and we are to follow Jesus and rely upon him first and foremost because of this great foundational work he has done in rescuing us from doom, rescuing us from the disaster of God's wrath being poured out upon us for all eternity. And so this is what we see in this statement. And again, with this imagery of sheep that are straying and using the language from Isaiah 53, verse 6, that's the description of fallen humanity. That's the description of every man and woman in the universe apart from knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. Sheep who have been led astray, who have gone astray through their own rebellion, through their own rejection of his good and right authority. It's really a dramatic image. Sheep are one of the denser and duller and more ignorant animals in the animal kingdom. And left to themselves, that's exactly what they do. They just wander off. And they become subject and vulnerable to predators and to enemies. They easily get themselves entangled in all of the vegetation that can be in the surrounding areas where they should be grazing. They get into all kinds of problems. And let alone the problems that they might experience in their existence, but the imagery points to the ultimate problem of eternal destruction from the just wrath of God upon people who wander away from him, straying from his shepherding authority and his care. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, seems right, but its end is the way of death. And again, the death that is spoken of there, even as it images the death that God spoke of in the Garden of Eden when he warned Adam and Eve not to eat from the certain fruit, lest they would die. The death is not just physical death, it's eternal death in terms of separation from him and in terms of experiencing his just and righteous wrath throughout all eternity. And again, this is the healing that believers have experienced in coming to faith in Christ and knowing his forgiveness, knowing reconciliation to God through the sufficiency of Christ's righteous life and through his sacrificial and substitutionary death. We have been healed from that judgment. We've been delivered from that judgment. And as Peter makes reference to this, he's wanting believers to be reminded of our previous condition outside of Christ, that we, like all humanity, were wandering and were lost, and we didn't even know that we were wandering and lost. But for all whom the Lord has brought to faith in himself, he has rescued us from the destruction of God's wrath. And he has brought about this rescue. He's brought about this healing that could only be accomplished. It could only be accomplished by him and through his blood. So great is his love and so great is his care. So Peter wants believers, God wants his people to be reminded that we have been rescued by the Good Shepherd, if indeed we belong to him. And I might just say at this point, dear friend, if you do not trust Jesus Christ, this statement is a commentary on your life. You are a sheep who is wandering away from the Lord your Shepherd. And it's a word of warning. It's a word of gracious warning because your way, unless you repent, unless you change your mind about submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and his right authority over your life, unless you change your mind and turn to him in faith and look to the sufficiency of who he is and all he's accomplished, dear friend, you're on a path to destruction. You're on a path to destruction. And so he calls you even now to repent, to hear his voice calling you, even through his word being expressed, come to him in repentant faith. Change your mind about your rebellion. Change your mind about your independence. Change your mind and come and submit to him through faith. He is a good shepherd and he rescues his sheep. Well, that's the first reason that we see. And the second one flows from it. And that is that Jesus, the good shepherd, owns his sheep. And of course, this makes sense logically that if he is the one who has secured their rescue, then he is the one also who rightly has ownership over the lives of his sheep. And really, we find this as Peter says there in verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He uses those terms, and they certainly relate to one another, but they bring out different aspects of the oversight and of the care of him as our master. And with the term shepherd, it really speaks of his authority and his ownership over the sheep. The shepherd is the one most fundamentally who owns the sheep. And of course, the reason he owns us is because he's purchased us. He secured our freedom from sin and from the penalty of sin through the price of his own precious blood. Peter uses that imagery with what he says back in chapter 1 in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been delivered. We have been rescued through the price of his precious blood. And because of that precious blood having been poured out for all who would trust him, he now rightfully owns us. It's interesting in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is speaking to church leaders, elders in the city of Ephesus, he uses this exact same imagery to speak of the ownership of the sheep, or the ownership of the shepherd over the sheep. So he says in Acts 20, verse 28, as he's exhorting church leaders, elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which or in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And note there that he speaks of shepherding and he speaks of overseeing the flock of God, because the flock belongs to him. And so think through the implications of this, beloved. Your life, my life, the life of everyone who belongs to him through faith does not belong to ourselves. It is his. He owns us. He rightfully rules us. He commands us. He commissions us to tasks that he has called us to on this earth, namely to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim his excellencies, to shine forth the light of the gospel in the character and conduct of our lives in this world. We are not our own masters. I love the prayer that we find in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. How prone we are, is it not true, dearly beloved? Even as we belong to Christ, for those who do, how prone we are to want to chart our own course, to want to think that we know what is best for us, to want to define what should and should not be happening to us at any given time, and to say, yes, Lord, I'll receive these good things. No, Lord, I won't receive these painful things. Yes, Lord, I'll obey you here when it seems good and appropriate and right and comfortable to me, but no, Lord, I will not obey you there. How prone we are to do that. And of course, we seldom allow those words to work their way all the way up out through our lips. And yet often that is what is rumbling around in our hearts. But beloved, because he is the one who has rescued us, he is the one who owns us. Our lives are not our own. Every aspect of our lives are a stewardship from him, and we will give an account to him of how faithful we have been with that stewardship. And so as Peter reminds the believers of this, that he is our shepherd, he is the one to whom we have now been returned, what he's implying there, what he's clearly making reference to, is the fact that our shepherd owns us. The sheep don't exist for their own pleasure. They exist for the pleasure of the shepherd. And the sheep are not to chart their own course. Indeed, as we understand, sheep are rather ignorant in the same way that we are. We don't know what's best for us at any given time and at any given moment, but he is our owner. He is our shepherd. And a good and a wise and a kind and a skilled and a faithful shepherd he is. So he owns us. And then a third reason that we find with what Peter says is that he not only has rescued us as his sheep, he not only owns us as his sheep, but then the third reason, the good shepherd cares for his sheep. He cares for his sheep. And this is the point again that Peter is driving home, particularly with that word overseer. He is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Now, in many ways, the term overseer defines the nature of his shepherding authority. He oversees our souls. And our souls here speaks of our entire life, every aspect of who we are, both materially and immaterially. It speaks of our whole being, which will carry on into eternity. Our entire life, and that's why we are to trust him in everything with our entire life. Now, the word that's used for overseer, this is intriguing. In the Greek, it's the Greek word episkopos. You may hear the word Episcopalian. That's where that word comes from, this Greek word episkopos, which means an overseer. And that word is a compound of a preposition along with a noun. The preposition is epi, which means over or upon. And then it's the noun skopos. So epi skopos or episkopos. Skopos has to do with looking and investigating something intently. So we get our word microscope, which comes from the Greek word micro, small, and skopos, to look at intently, to look intently at small things. That's what a microscope does, right? Or telescope. Teleos is the end, is the outside. And so a telescope looks at the end. It looks at the outside, out into the heavens. Or a stethoscope. Stethos refers to breast, and it has to do, or chest, and it has to do with looking at that which is inside of us, which doctors use. And so that's the meaning of the word. Well, what's the significance of that as it relates to this shepherding function of the good shepherd as he is an overseer, as he's an episkopos? The implication, the clear implication and meaning is that he is the one alone who looks intently into our very souls and cares. The implication is that he cares intently for our very souls. It actually sometimes in Greek in the time period of the New Testament was often used even as a military term referring to one who would come and inspect the troops, a higher military official who would carefully inspect the troops to see if they were up to muster in every aspect of their conduct. He's the one who carefully inspects us, and beloved, so much is bound up within this. It speaks of the fact that he knows us perfectly. It speaks of the fact that he feeds us perfectly. It speaks of the fact that he leads us perfectly. He keeps and protects and guards his sheep perfectly. He encourages and he comforts his sheep perfectly. He gives his peace and his joy perfectly. He knows us and he knows what is best for us at every step along the way. And that's why the place of safety is always in following the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, because he alone is the one who has authority over us, and he alone is the one who is able to perfectly care for us. You know, I used this illustration with the dentist earlier, and think about it. I mean, I know very little about my teeth. I can look in the mirror, I can brush them, I can see some things. When I floss, I see all the gunk that comes out from between the teeth and all, but that's about the extent of it. But my dentist is skilled. He's trained for many years, and he has many more years of experience following his training. He knows what to look for. And of course, they do x-rays and other things, but he's able to accurately see. He knows my teeth better than I know my teeth. That's kind of self-evident. But do we understand that with regard to God? That he knows your soul, he knows my soul better than we know ourselves? He knows what we need to eat. He knows what we need to hear. He knows when we need to be corrected. He knows exactly what he's doing in every instance. And do you see how this is woven together by the Spirit of God through Peter to reinforce why it is that we're to follow the example of Christ? Because he is our good shepherd in having rescued us, now owning us. And it means that even when he leads us through the dark waters of trials, even though he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil, as David testified in Psalm 23. Why? Because he's the one who cares for us. And he's doing what he's doing for his own glory and for the furthering of his purposes in our lives. Which again, beloved, is why, as I've said most times that I've been preaching here through 1 Peter, why Peter says in chapter 5, cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. You see, our failure to cast those cares upon him in faith and to look to him in faith and to resolve by his Spirit to submit to him in faith and continually cast those cares, the reason that we don't, why? Because we doubt that he really cares for us. And we think we know a better way. You know, what would the damage be if I thought that I knew a better way to fix my cavities than my dentist did? So I just decide, you know, Lori, we just really don't have money to pay for a dentist, so I'm just going to go out to the garage, get my drill, get some drill bits, and well, of course, it would be horrible. And yet, is it not true? The damage that we bring to our own souls when we, in essence, say, God, I know a better way. And we pay the price. And yet, lovingly and patiently, he disciplines us, brings us back, because he wants to purify us. It's important to note that even as we think about Jesus' care for his sheep and the depth of that care, that he demonstrates his care and he works out his care by his word and in the power of his Holy Spirit and through his people. The good shepherd cares for his sheep through his sheep in accordance with his word and by the power of his Spirit. And this is why we find in a number of places throughout 1 Peter exhortations that we're to love one another and that we're to care for one another. Because every single one of us, he says in chapter 4, we're all stewards of his grace and we're to faithfully minister his grace to one another. And this is why, even in the context of a local church, we gather together as he shepherds us through his word and feeds us through his word and all the things that we share in our life with one another as it carries on day to day and week to week. It revolves around the feeding that he brings to us through his word. And he not only shepherds us through one another in a general sense as his people, but this is also why he provides elders of churches, why he gives under-shepherds, as we could rightly be referred to. If you just slip over to chapter 5 and look at this briefly, notice the exact same language is used in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." Notice that Peter in no way elevates himself over other elders in other churches. He says, "I'm a fellow elder," which sort of runs against the grain of the entire hierarchy in the Catholic Church, but that's another matter for another time. But he says, "I'm a fellow elder. I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker in the glory going to be revealed." Here it is. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." The exact same words of shepherd and overseeing used in a verbal form here in 1 Peter 5. The chief shepherd enacts his shepherding care according to his word in the power of his Holy Spirit through his people, both in a general sense among all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and in a particular sense through those whom he gives and raises up to serve as under-shepherds. And he speaks about the nature of that as he goes on in chapter 5, verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. We're all stewards, every single one of us, in whatever capacities the Lord has called us to minister to one another in his flock. You are not my people or the elders' people. We are all God's people. We belong to him, and he has entrusted us. Now, think about that. If the chief shepherd ministers to his sheep through his sheep, all of us as brothers and sisters in a general way, and certainly with regard to the right leadership that he raises up that operates under his authority and his power, to resist, if that's all true, to resist the ministry of other believers in your life, to resist the right leadership of under-shepherds in a local church in your life, is what? It's ultimately to resist the shepherding care of the good shepherd himself, because he ministers to us through us. And it's also to resist being used by him in the ways that he intends to minister to others. So Christ is a shepherd of his sheep. He cares for his sheep. And beloved, because of that, the safest place for us to be is in the center of God's will. Years ago, when I was in seminary and I was an intern in the high school ministry at Grace Community Church, this was back in the mid to late 80s, we had occasion to take a big ministry trip to New York City. And we were involved in a lot of outreach there in downtown New York City. And all of this was coordinated and connected with a man who lived and ministered there in a very bad part of New York City. And so myself and some other leaders and a bunch of the students who were part of the ministry were there for a couple of weeks. And this man was an incredible man, a faithful believer. And he lived in a dangerous area, not only by himself, but with his wife. And he had like three small children at the time. And somebody asked him, how can you do this? How can you live in such a dangerous place where there's crime and drugs and prostitution and everything all around? And I've never forgotten his answer. He said, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Because when we're in the center of God's will, we're in the center of his care. Because he cares for his sheep. Did you hear the songs that we sang earlier? Did you listen to some of those words and resonate with some of those statements? In that first, or one of the songs that we sang, When Trials Come, that third verse says, I turn to wisdom, not my own. I repudiate my own wisdom. I'm looking to his. For every battle you have known, my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures. Your ways are good. That's a sheep who is learning to trust in the care and the wisdom of the good shepherd. How about the song, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right? That second verse, I mean, all the verses of all the songs are rich. But it says this, Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. That's a statement of confidence in his sovereign, wise goodness. It's always proper if he's the one leading, whether or not it makes sense to us. He says, I know, the song says, I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. His hand can turn my griefs away. That's a statement of a sheep who is learning to trust in the goodness of the shepherd. And so we see that the good shepherd has rescued his sheep. We see that the good shepherd owns his sheep. And we see that the good shepherd cares for his sheep. Where does this lead us? It leads us to the question, are we trusting him as our good shepherd? Are we trusting Jesus alone for everything? It's instructive to see this unfolding and playing out even in the life of Peter himself. Peter was a living, breathing, raw human being just like you and me. His faith was far from perfect. His life was far from perfect. And I want to just take a few moments to quickly trace through some key events in his life as we see them in Scripture, as we see him really being an illustration of the very things that he's exhorting. And the very fact that God uses imperfect people and he works with us and he patiently leads us and guides us and teaches us and feeds us and corrects us as we need to be corrected, even as he did in the life of Peter. So just want to look at these really, really briefly, but slip first of all back to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to move through this very rapidly, very briskly, because I want you to see how Peter grew and matured as a believer. How he grew and matured in trusting Jesus Christ alone for everything. Matthew chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 21. We read that from this time, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is the man that Peter and the other disciples have committed their lives to and have given up everything to follow. And now he's telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be murdered. And Peter won't have any of it. So we read in verse 22, Peter takes him aside, begins to rebuke him, says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, who of us at some level wouldn't think we were doing a great thing if we're telling some international powerful leader who's just told us they're going to die and we're going to say, no, that's not going to happen to you. You're going to be here a long time. That's what Peter is doing. And Jesus rebukes him in very strong and yet loving and gracious terms because Peter's mind is on the things of this world, not on the things of God. Well, over in John chapter 13 in the upper room, discourse as Jesus is about to go to the cross, he tells Peter that despite Peter's boast to the contrary, Peter's going to deny him. So we see in John 13, verses 36 to 38, Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answers him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." He's still thinking in human terms. Jesus answers him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And of course, Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And despite Peter's arrogant, proud boasting, Jesus knew the truth. And Jesus tells Peter, in the same time as we read of it in Luke, we won't go there, but in Luke chapter 22, Jesus also tells Peter, "Peter, after you have turned, after you have denied me, and then when you've turned and repented, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus knows it all. He knows exactly what's going to happen with Peter, that he's going to deny him, but that he's also going to ultimately be restored. Well, that restoration occurs in John chapter 21. We'll just look there briefly as well. John chapter 21. We read of it in verse 15 and following. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus has now risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples already, but now he finally meets up with Peter and deals with the issues of Peter's soul. So verse 15 20 of chapter 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Notice the imagery there of Peter being used as an instrument to care for the sheep of the shepherd. And then Jesus goes on to say, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, when you were immature, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, when you become mature, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turns and sees another disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw this other disciple, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? you follow me. Peter, don't compare your experience to the experience of any other disciple, any other follower of me. You follow me. And of course, that's the same language that Peter's using in his letter. Well, we won't turn there, but we find in the book of Acts that Peter indeed is the one that the Lord uses to be the first preacher following the coming of the Holy Spirit. And following the preaching of the gospel, as we see it in Acts chapter 2, it provokes the animosity of the same religious leaders that had killed Jesus, and this message is now continuing on, and they're angry about it, and so they arrest Peter and John, and eventually some of the other disciples as well, and they threaten them. But Peter answers. It's recorded in chapter 4, it's recorded again in chapter 5 in a different context. But it's recorded that Peter answered and said, listen, you decide whether we're to obey God rather than men. We're not bowing down to your threats. Peter was learning. But it's interesting, Peter was not yet perfect in his maturity. Because we find in Galatians chapter 2, and we won't turn there, but Paul talks about his need to rebuke Peter. Because Peter, out of fear of the self-righteous Jews, Peter was doing some things that were giving evidence of a hypocritical lifestyle. And in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul speaks of how he rebuked Peter publicly because his sin was public. So here's Paul, who was a convert to Christianity, rebuking one of the founding members of those who had physically seen and followed Jesus. Peter was not yet perfect, and that account that Paul records happened sometime way previous to Peter writing the book of 1 Peter, because the book of Galatians was written a number of years before Peter's first letter. So he wasn't yet perfect. But no doubt by the time he writes his letter, he's growing in maturity, and he's growing in what it means to trust and follow the shepherd of his soul. And that's why he says, as he does over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, really reiterating, amplifying what he's been saying all along. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think Peter had just a little bit of life experience to talk about his own failures and to talk about God's discipline in his life to bring him to a greater point of maturity, of ultimately saying, Lord, not my will, but yours. And then being used of him to exhort other believers. I like what one commentator has said about this and this progressive maturity that was occurring even in Peter's life. He says, quote, not at the end of every Christian's course stands the martyr's cross, but no Christian can finish his course without being led from Peter's youth to Peter's age and being exercised in cross-bearing. According to the judgment of men, willpower is man's glory. But Christians are manly and strong and grow into a perfect man and under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ when they rest resignedly in the will of the Lord. Resting resignedly in the will of the Lord. And that doesn't mean being inactive. It means being very active in submitting to his prescribed will as given in his word and to his providential will as he works that out in our particular circumstances as his people. So with many real dangers, beloved, and many temptations to fear, how can Christians overcome fear? How can we overcome scary situations, terrifying situations? By trusting Jesus Christ alone for everything and following him and following his example of submitting to the Father even to the point of death. Because if indeed we belong to him, he has rescued us, he owns us, and he cares for us. And the safest place for us as sheep is to be in the care and under the will of the shepherd, following the good shepherd. Now, what happens to you if you decide to deliberately, rebelliously, continually refuse such submission to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd? The Good Shepherd is also a just shepherd, and he will crush you and destroy you and pour out his wrath on you for all eternity. And you will deserve it, as all of us deserve it. But it is only his grace and his mercy that has brought us to faith in himself. And so, friend, we are called to walk a hard road, but a joyful road in the care of the shepherd and the fact that we've been reconciled to him, to continually feed upon him through faith, and as he's revealed himself in his word, to openly identify with him, to carefully follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, to boldly, humbly speak of Jesus Christ in the hope of the gospel, to patiently suffer for Jesus Christ in whatever ways he may ordain, and to consider our specific situations and stations in life, whether we're a man, whether we're a woman, a boy, a girl, a husband, a wife, a parent, child, whether we're thinking in terms of extended family or friends, employers, employees, teachers, students, government officials, citizens, church members, on and on and on. Think to yourself before the Lord, what is the good shepherd calling you to today by way of trust and by way of obedience? Really boils down to this: are you trusting him alone for everything? Would you truly rather have Jesus? As the song says, would you rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today? Would you rather have him more than lunch later on today? Rather have him more than whatever you've planned later today? Would you rather have him more than your earthly possessions and relationships? Would you rather have him more than your status and more than your good grades, more than the approval of mom or dad or some other person? Would you rather have him more than your leisure and your hobbies? Would you rather have him more than pornography or any other number of sins that we can so easily be pulled into? Would you rather have him more than a husband or a wife or a child? Would you rather have him more than being the king of your own domain? If we're honest, as I have to admit, all too often I'd rather not have Jesus. But the life of faith is a life of repenting of our sin and trusting him and purposing by his grace to follow him all the more closely. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, work these things out in our lives according to your will. Refine us and purify us in whatever particular specific ways you would have for each one of us, as we individually respond to you, and yet even as we are reminded again that we belong to you as a flock, not just a bunch of individual sheep, but we are your flock. You are one flock with one shepherd, and even as that is lived out in the context of a local church, oh Father, show each one of us what you desire for us, that we might know the greatness of your rescuing care all the more, that we might submit to your authority, that we might trust your care for us. And Father, for any who are outside of your fold, any who do not know you because they're living in rebellion against you, may you awaken their conscience, may you convict them of their sin, and may you enable them even to feel the weight of your impending judgment, that they might flee to Christ and turn to him and call out to him in faith, trusting him and him alone to forgive their sin, to cleanse them of that sin, and to clothe them with his very righteousness, making us acceptable to you. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.